You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome to Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday the 24th of May, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at a video that was recently published on YouTube by Unbelievable Premier Christian Radio, Premier in Demand, not exactly the title of the organization, but Premier Christian and well-known in Christian circles in UK, although their material isn't the most conservative, so I use that term Christian very, very loosely. I'm not exactly sure what the position they take themselves, but they're certainly very friendly towards those who aren't exactly Orthodox in the Christian faith. I mean, there's not a lot of, especially in England where they're based, I think they're based in London, isn't it? And there's not a lot of Orthodox, but by Orthodox, I don't mean Eastern Orthodox or anything like that. I mean Orthodox as in generally what would be accepted as Christian teaching throughout history. I would say, for example, if somebody denied the Trinity, then that's not Orthodox. If somebody says that we agree with the gospel of Roman Catholicism and that we're all one big church, that's not Orthodox either. And speaking of orthodoxy, in terms of right doctrine and practice, the issue of homosexuality, they published this on the 17th of May. I was looking for the video, and just before I started this program, I noticed that it had been published. I think it's been published years ago. I think it might have been done years ago, these clips on Premier in Demand, but I don't think they got a lot of traction for whatever reason. I don't think they'd been seen that much, but I might be mistaken. But maybe this channel has got more traction or whatever, and they're just putting everything on this channel. Not too sure, but they have recently published this video and this discussion that we're going to look at now in a second between Steve Chalk, we talked about him before, who is head of the Oasis Charitable Trust, and he is a quote-unquote Baptist minister. I think the church is called the Oasis Church or something like that. Yeah. Oasis Church, Waterloo, London, SE1. I think you found it back in 2003. I never really heard about him until about... The only person I ever heard talking about him was... I think it was James White on The Dividing Line. It was the first time I'd ever heard anybody talk about him. So, and that was about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, something like that. So, I have talked about him before in the program. I'm going to be recording this from Gitto TV. This is going to be on YouTube as well, because I'd like a... especially on this issue. And why another program? You're probably going, why another program on homosexuality, LGBT issues? Because this stuff is flooding into the church, and I think we can often think, well, you know, it's not that important. Who would actually believe this? Isn't it obvious? Well, you know, again, it's not that obvious to many, and it is coming in like a tidal wave. We've got to be very clear where we stand on these. I don't for the ministers and the pastors out there, whatever, I don't think it's to be obsessed about, but we still need to teach on it. And it's becoming really where it's becoming one of the major issues that separates the church from apostasy and complete casting aside of the Bible as an authority, because this issue is so clear. But it's a major litmus test. This issue is not in itself, I know people talk about, they think this one LGBT agenda and all this and the influence from the culture is the thing that's causing it, or we can almost talk about it in such cases. I would put it like this: it's exposing the weakness of the teaching, and it's undermining and it's tossing aside this minimalistic Christianity that we have in the West, and we need to know what the scriptures teach about things. Now, this happens throughout church history as well. And controversies come along, and they often, when it's the parts of the church that keep remaining to be the church, sharpen the resolve in what is the actual teaching. And I think probably for centuries, we just think, well, isn't it obvious? And it's only when a controversy comes along, you kind of go, could I actually defend that? And sometimes some of these activists might bring up an argument and you go, I never thought about that before. Not that you know it's ludicrous, especially in light of Romans chapter 1, or in turn, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, and seeing what the marriage relationship actually is. But at the same time, there are people who've grown up in the church who have been convinced by these arguments. Now, all bad arguments, heresies are all defended by bad arguments. There's bad arguments that have, maybe not even arguments in a lot of ways, that say that women can teach and be pastors and elders in the church, or even deacons for that matter. So there's bad arguments used there, but they need to be refuted. And I think the problem in the church is that we don't want to talk about things. We don't want to discuss it amicably. I'm not saying get into an argument with people. We can't disagree and I'm talking about Orthodox brethren who we need to have this out. I'm not just talking about this issue, lots of different issues, because we are, when you're so comfortable in the West, we can become so man-pleasing. But we can also swing to the opposite extreme in rebellion against that, in which we're kind of, we don't want to fellowship with anybody. We need to be in fellowship with believers, building up each other, but we can't run away from these issues. These issues are, the homosexual issue is coming into homes of Christians. LGBT issues and all that. Now, when they embrace those views, it's clear that they've rejected the God of Scripture, and they're showing to everyone they were never born again. They're such clear-cut issues that, and I don't deny people have different struggles and all this kind of stuff, but there are certain things that are so clear. The list of sins that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, that they show a hardening of the heart. They manifest the fruit of somebody who's never been born again, never been regenerated. What do you say to that person when you meet that they need to be saved? That they need to repent and trust in Christ. That's what needs to be said to somebody like Steve Chalk, who defends the idea that Scripture allows for homosexual relationships. Okay, we have a lot to get through in this program, so we're going to start playing it. This is about a minute into this clip. If you want to watch the original, Does Scripture Forbid Gay Relationships? Steve Chalk versus Andrew Wilson, debate number 4. Andrew Wilson, for those of you who didn't see the last, it was a couple of programs ago, beyondmegiddoradio.com, if you're watching this on Megiddo TV. But Andrew Wilson is a New Frontiers theologian.
Talk about whether we need to change the way we read the Bible. We've talked about inerrancy, the Old Testament, and atonement. Today, we're going to be discussing sexuality. If you want to read the articles, find more videos of our discussions, then do go to the website, christianitymagazine.co.uk/Bible Debate. So we're asking whether we need to rethink our view on what the Bible has to say about sexuality today, gentlemen. Traditionally, the church has seen marriage between a man and a woman as the only context for sexual intimacy. But Steve, you've recently questioned whether loving, committed same-sex relationships are really excluded by Scripture. Now, to bring it up to the modern day, Boris Johnson recently banned a series of bus adverts on London buses by a Christian group that read, "Not gay, ex-gay, post-gay, and proud, get over it. The adverts were in response to a similar sort of slogan by the lobby group Stonewall. But the adverts by the Christian group were deemed by the mayor's office to be offensive to gay people. And so the legality of his decision to pull them is now being put under question and so on. But it's just one of many stories that highlights the way society has moved on drastically, really, in a relatively short space of time to a very inclusive view of homosexuality.
I was just talking there into the microphone and I had put myself on mute. And how much it has changed since then. Again, I think this is a couple of years old now. How much has it changed? It's pretty astonishing.
And that includes Christians, I think. I think a recent US poll in the States showed that nearly half of young evangelicals are actually in favor of gay marriage.
Okay, half of these evangelicals. How many of them? I'm not going to say categorically that every single one of them, every single one of them is definitely saved. But I would say this. I don't like putting percentages and all that kind of nonsense. They're either completely ignorant and babes in the scriptures and just very young and very ignorant, or they've completely cast aside the scriptures. Now, I suspect that it's mainly the second one, but I'll give you an example. What I mean by that, I think we need to be careful. Sometimes people have erroneous views. And is it just lack of teaching, or is it they reject the clear teaching of scripture? I remember I was saved a month and somebody came to me, or was it 2 months? I was maybe saved 2 months, 3 months. We were having a conversation, me and a couple of people outside a church kind of conference event about homosexuality. Never thought about it before. Probably was afraid to think about it because I'd been in a very liberal church. And I remember something being, I think I said something about, I don't know about that. And the person said to me, well, basically, there was a sin. It was wrong. And I was like, went home, dug up anything I could. The internet was around then. I'm not that old, I guess. And it's pretty clear. And I was like, okay, well, the Bible says that, and that's it. And I think I've spent a lot of years trying to understand what happened in society that we've changed our view so much. Looked into Alfred Kinsey, looked into all sorts of things. The sexual revolution, model penal code, that I think has been spread all over the world. Basically, what it has done to the criminal justice system is it has allowed sentences to drop dramatically for sexual offenses. And it has, so it's going to reduce the penalties, saying, well, they can be rehabilitated and all this kind of stuff, be that as it may, whatever the case is. And then if you, I think it's been a long time since I looked into this, but that if you do punish them heavily, that it'll just make them even worse in their perversions or all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you just got to legalize everything. And the same kind of logic was used with abortion, by the way. Well, it's been done. It's been done in huge numbers, and we're just being hypocrites, and I can't remember the exact numbers that they fraudulently came up with back in the late 40s and the early 50s, but they were big enough to kind of make people kind of go, that many people are doing it? Abortions? Wow. We got to make it safer and all this kind of stuff. And it was based off of prison population. It was based off of prostitutes. It wasn't based off of the normal population in the United States. Now, that's Alfred Kinsey. I don't want to get into that here, but it's possible that a small pocket, especially young people, perhaps are ignorant. But it's crystal clear. And that statistic, he can't, there's no, you can't have a credible profession of faith and have that view. Notice I say credible. I can't tell a person's heart. I can't tell necessarily the level of maturity and immaturity and all this kind of stuff. I can, well, you know them by their fruit. I know that. And if somebody denies the things that the LGBT community are putting forward, that it is okay, homosexual relationships are okay, that you can redefine marriage, that that's okay, that you say that's okay, that's complete rejection of the authority of Scripture. The issue here is not necessarily interpretation of certain passages. The issue is of authority, the authority of Scripture. The person who will deny the very clear fact that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is very clear that man has two genders, male and female. To deny that, that very clear fact, means you reject the Scripture, you suppress the truth and righteousness, and you are still in your sin. You're still in your sin. And it's amazing in this day and age that you have to say that. The church has a sin issue. I know I could get into so many tangents. Let's keep going with this.
So now that's obviously looking at a younger demographic, but it is interesting the way views are changing both inside and outside the Christian church on this. So Steve, in your case, you went quite public about a year ago with a gay affirming view of Scripture. So again, I'll ask you, do you think the church has been misreading the Bible when it comes to homosexuality?
I think that the problem is that when I talk about is the church misreading the Bible, I think we need to take the Bible more seriously, not less seriously. It's about reading it more deeply and understanding what this library is and how we engage with it. And I guess that's the difference between Andrew and my view. So that's why I would say my view is more biblical, because it's the Bible means library. It's more library based. Mm-hmm. This is a conversation that's going on between the authors as well as between humanity and God, etc., etc.
Not exactly clear what he means by that, but does he mean the authors, the human authors of the Scriptures, Pasagrapha Theonisis, holy men speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? That process of inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture is basically breathed out by God, he seems to be, at least in what he says here, he's either saying it really badly or this is what he's saying, that, well, there's a conversation between the authors of the Scriptures, almost as if they don't know what they were saying, and that they haven't quite settled on that. If that is true, well, the Bible's not an authority. The Bible is a unit. Yes, there's 66 books, and it's a library. If you want to use that terminology, fine, whatever. But it is still one book. It's all been breathed out by God. It has essentially one author, God. The Holy Spirit, yes, he used various different means and human authors. The book of Romans was written by Paul, but it was also 100% written by Paul, but it was also written by God. So it seems to be, there's this conversation. What do you mean a conversation? Was Paul kind of going, having a debate with Isaiah? It's a bit of a flippin' silly statement to start off with anyway.
Here's what happened to me on the sexuality thing. I 10 years ago became responsible for a church that was empty then in central London, the Oasis Church in Waterloo, and people started coming along. And as these people came along, some of them were gay.
Be very careful. I'm not saying that you can't sometimes learn from experiences, and maybe something happens in your life that makes a certain scripture come alive to you more. That's happened to me. But it's still scripture-based. And in my case, I might be studying, say, Acts chapter 15, currently of the Presbyterian view, and going from more an independent church background, and something happens in your Christian makes the interpretation or you're skipping over a little bit, make less and less sense. So you go back and you read it and you kind of go, But this is more dancing around it and saying, well, oh, some of these people are gay. And again, I'm not saying that something can't happen in your life. It draws you back to scripture and you examine it and you double check if you're right, and you iron sharpens iron. You, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You that kind of thing. But be very wary of when no scriptural argument comes along after it. Never do in your own ministry, and never follow anybody who's doing the same thing. You must be a Berean. Test all things, regardless of who it is. It doesn't mean you're distrusting of everybody, but that you are diligent to whatever you hear from the pulpit and everything else like that. That you're not being spoon-fed, but that you're going home and meditating upon these things. If you're not doing that, you know, from the pulpit or anything else, you're not being a faithful Christian.
I didn't know that necessarily at the time, but these people came along. They love Jesus. They want to live for Jesus. And then they start telling me their stories.
Okay, how do you know that they love Jesus? How do you know that someone actually loves Jesus? How do you not know that you love Jesus? I can think of a very early quote from the scriptures. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not because they love me, but this is what they look like. It's like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not because they're poor in spirit. This is a characteristic. This is a fruit or an evidence that they've been born again. So someone who's been born again, someone who's in union with Christ, someone who is truly saved, will love God's word and will follow after it. It doesn't matter what they claim, no matter how religious they are, if their life is a rejection of what it means, if their life is not consistent with their Christian profession, they don't have a credible profession of faith. And if they're living a life in complete rebellion, you can confidently say they're not a Christian. Somebody's a thief and claims to be a Christian, or a drunkard. I'm not saying perhaps falls in maybe to the odd time. You have to be careful with people. There's going to be weak brothers in the church. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's horrible. But if they repent, you receive them back into fellowship after maybe perhaps some discipline or something like that, whatever's necessary. But if somebody, Christians can fall into sin. Christians do fall into sin. But the thing about it is, do you continue in that life of sin? Or are you chastened of the Lord? Are you chastised? And that you basically grow to hate that sin. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And the sin in question here is homosexuality. You will be miserable in it. It is a sin contrary to nature. And you won't remain in it. You won't define yourself by it.
Have they been abused in churches? Terribly abused. Terribly destroyed, actually. And I begin to see that these people aren't God-hating. They're not lying and cheating. They're not that list from Romans chapter 1. These are people who love God. And the extraordinary thing, they come into church, though they're gay, though they've been abused, in terrible ways. Perhaps I'll tell you some of the stories later. But though they've been abused, yet they cling to this faith.
Okay. There's a couple of possibilities. Perhaps if somebody's coming to your church, they might want to learn the scriptures. But perhaps just because people are coming to your church does not mean they love the scriptures. And it doesn't mean you're being faithful either. numbers don't tell you a whole lot. They don't, big numbers and numbers coming in don't necessarily mean you're faithful to Scripture. Actually, it might mean that they don't love the Scriptures and you don't relish to preach the gospel. So they're going to come to you so that they have soothe a religious conscience. Considering what we've looked at, we did two programs before on Steve Chalk, one about a couple of weeks ago and another one from about maybe a year or two ago, I can't remember, and you can go to megiddoradio.com. I think it's like episode 270, something like that. And we dealt with Steve Chalk's rejection of original sin. And the reason they're coming to your church, Steve Chalk, is because they love what you are saying, not what the Bible is saying, but what you are saying. So numbers can be deceptive. Now, numbers, like, sometimes people kind of go the opposite extreme then, and kind of go, because you have low numbers, therefore you're being faithful to God and to Scripture and all this kind of stuff. No. Not at all. You might not be a friendly church. So numbers don't tell you a whole lot, small or big. You can have a big church that's not being faithful to God, and you have people there for the wrong reasons, are not converted, don't love Scripture. And you can also have people not coming into your church, but it's not always because you're just preaching the hard message or something like that. It might be for many, you might be being sinful. You might not be reaching out to the community in the way you should be. Or could also mean you're being faithful. You could be a Jeremiah in the day and you might not see much success.
God and this love of Jesus. And so I accepted them into the church. And then Oasis became responsible for schools, you know, so we have.
So accepted them into the church, accepted homosexuals, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I've gone through this a number of different times. And there's, if you're on sermon audio, you can, I preached a message on this maybe about a year ago, something like that, on a credible profession of faith. So from verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, I was reading a book. It was actually, I think it was Vicky Beeching's Undivided. And if you're not aware of who Vicky Beeching is, Vicky Beeching came out, she as a lesbian, big CCM artist in the United States, is part of the Church of England, has been honored in the Church of England, all sorts of things, has been on television. I think Channel 4 broke her story a couple of years ago. She brought out a book last year called Undivided. And in that book, she admits that the word here in the NKJV translated sodomites, or in other, you know, the King James says, abuses themselves of mankind, that the word literally means men better. But then proceeded to say, well, we're not exactly sure what it means. The Greek word arsenikoitai, or arsenikoites is the root term, or whatever. Literally, men better. And there's no direct equivalent. There's the previous word, which for a very long time was translated effeminate. Here is translated homosexual. You're probably wondering, is that a mistake? It's actually not. And there's a number of different ways you can translate these two words. Malakois, or malakoi, as it is here, is, they're both terms relating to homosexuality. And both terms, malakoi and arsenikoi tai, forgive my pronunciation, it's Erastian, perhaps, I don't know. I've only done 1 year of decent enough Greek. Anyway, so these terms, which I've been looking at for years, probably way too much, both relate. The first one, Malachi, people often think it's often translated effeminate, and people often think that it's somebody acting a little bit girly. There's no, for both terms, there's a sense in which there's no direct equivalent in the English language. The only way you could is the first one is relating to first term, Malachi, is homosexual, and the second one is homosexual. And the first one is passive, and Tyndale rendered a weakling. It's got that kind of idea of a soft, actually it's even used for clothing in one of the Gospels. I can't remember the one off the top of my head. And the other one is, so both terms are referring to homosexuality. This is why, for example, the ESV renders it as it does, as one term. This is not an endorsement of the ESV or anything like that, in case anybody's wondering. I'm just saying that this is what they did, and it's not necessarily wrong, really. It just translates those two Greek words, nor men who practice homosexuality. Not technically wrong. It's just basically taking those two words, because then we don't have a direct equivalent. I'm getting super technical. I'm getting kind of technical here because of this. There's a lot of things been said. Well, we don't exactly know what it says. I'm also trying not to be too graphic. But these are things that can be seen in any of the classic lexicons. So, and the NIV, if I can get it in front of me, I've got pretty much every translation to get my hands on. For 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So, the NIV says, men who have sex with men. I'll just give you the full verse. And again, I'm not a fan of the NIV at all. But useful here. And it's not that the NIV is thought for thought translation. It's not. It's pretty literal, but it just takes liberties where it shouldn't at times. Okay? It's not as accurate as it could be. That's my major issue with the NIV. The textual issue as well on top of that. But it's a bit loosey-goosey in places, and not a big fan of that. But it says here in this verse, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. It's not as, again, it's not as clear, and it's a bit loose around the edges. Anyway, so that's why you might see some slightly different renderings. And it's very hard to fully capture the sense in which those two words mean. And because of that, some LGBT activists and quote-unquote gay Christians have taken that slight gap in our knowledge and try to park a bus through it, basically. Because the first word is often misunderstood. And even in the NKJV, you know, it puts down the word catamite. And I'm just saying to people, be very, very careful when you say, well, this shouldn't be translated this way. There are a bunch of different ways this can be translated, honestly. Legitimately. And the full term is active and passive. Okay? And if you're doing research in this area, this verse and obviously Romans 1 and a couple other places come up time and time again because of we don't have exact equivalent today. I think I've said enough on that. Anyway.
We have thousands and thousands of kids in our schools, about 23,000 actually. And it's not just homosexuality, but it's transsexuality, isn't it? And it's people that are intersexual, born with both sets of genitalia. And we have, in our schools, loads and loads and loads and loads of people like that. I mean, loads of people like that. Even if...
When I hear this thing about the intersex and all that, but there's still two genders. I mean, one person said, how about a person who's got male characteristics and female characteristics? Well, you just made the argument the Bible says. Male and female. You! Not male, female, and something else. There's no such thing. We live in a fallen world. Now, a tiny, tiny percentage of people are born with these genetic anomalies. But we'll say that there's 46 chromosomes for a human. But if somebody's born with Down syndrome or something like that, 45 or 47? I think they get an extra chromosome. Whatever it is, it's outside the norm. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Death comes in and things come in. And I don't have the scientific knowledge of those tiny, tiny cases. I don't know what he's talking about. Like, he's got loads and loads of people like that. What he probably has is a load of people who are men and claim to be women. A lot of people who are women and claim to be men. And a lot of people of both sexes or genders or whatever who claim to be neither. One of the how many made up genders that there are out there by some social scientist somewhere. What does the Bible say? There's the idealistic sense in which here's the standard. Okay, I can't alter the standard. The word of God is a standard which we're to follow. And then there's realistic, as in we live in a fallen world. If someone is a man and rejecting the way he's been created, to say he's not a man or something, you call the person to repent. They are denying reality. They are denying their creator. It's essentially denying the creator. As much as the atheist going around creation saying, you know what, there is no God. They will use their own imagination, suppress the truth and righteousness, and come to their own conclusions. And it's the same. But you notice how these things all kind of go together. What does all the LGBT and all the other... what do they all have in common? Perversion, denying what is natural, and their rebellion against God. They have very little else in common with each other, but they are against the created natural order. They are the things listed... often listed in, I mean, how long before bestiality is included in this list? Incest. How long? People find that still disgusting, but why? If all these standards are gone,
If you take Stonewall, they'd tell you that it's 12% of people who are gay in this country. And if you there was the poll that the Evangelical Alliance re-put out that said 1% is gay. I think it's 5, 6, 7%. Okay. But what that means is that in every class of 30 kids, there's two that are of a different sexuality than the next sexuality.
And for you...
So it was pastorally driven.
It was pastorally something that you felt you had to...
And if these people are just as if they were drunks, idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, you warn them that they should not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 gives hope to those people who are actually saved. It says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Then I hope that somebody else would speak out about it. And of course, lots of people talked to me about it, but they never did. So I did. And since then, endless Christian leaders have told me they agree with me.
But you sort of had to open the floodgates.
Yeah, but often said, I can't say this because we'll lose subscriptions, we'll lose funding, we'll lose, you know.
Okay, well,
that's despicable. And on top of that, if somebody's a quote-unquote Christian pastor, minister, or whatever, claiming to believe the Bible and yet supports this, they're not. They're hirelings. And they just admitted, if you're making decisions based upon money, subscribers, and that versus being faithful to what the Word of God says, that's despicable. That is condemned in the Scripture. We are to share the Word of God lovingly, warning people to repent of their sins. It has to be done in love, of course, not to just score points in people. That can be done too, sadly.
It's interesting you say that, because obviously Steve's experience is coming very much from a pastoral perspective and saying, and he didn't recognize in the people who started coming to his church who said they were gay, this sort of Romans 1 description of people who have turned their back on God, who are, you know, going against him, rebelling, and so on. And so whatever Romans 1 is talking about, presumably you're saying that he's not talking about people who are in loving, committed same-sex relationships.
What I used to do is I used to take that list in Romans 1, and then I used to insert the name of the person I knew. And they weren't lying, cheating, God-hating, mother-hating. They just weren't those people. They were God-fearing, God-loving, longing for a relationship with Jesus and a place in the church.
The Jesus of the Scriptures. The whole point of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is dealing with those who are outside of the church. So, and there's the denying of the created order in verses 18 down to 23. And then it says in verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. It's all about rejection of the creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. What are those vile passions? For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, the women burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men committing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's not any time homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible, it is negative, and not just negative, it's condemnation. Very clear, right? And any relationship, that the only relationship that is blessed in terms of sexual union, etc., and so on, is one man, one woman for life. That's it. Anything outside of that is condemned. Anything outside of male, female, or female, male attraction is seen as contrary to nature, just as also men being attracted to animals is contrary to nature. I mean, the fact that I've been going through this, but anyway, it's against nature. Verse 26, rather than going, I just took someone I knew and just stuck their name in, and they weren't God-hating, can't be talking about them. How objective, what an objective standard. The Word of God is the one who... The Word of God is the judge, not us. And we're not allowed to take anything of ours and stick it into the Word of God. We are to bring out what it already says.
Andrew, okay, just open this up for us from your perspective.
Yeah, we've got a very similar people who come to our church as well. So if I imagine exactly the same people who've and I've met a lot of people, because I speak quite a lot on sexuality. I'm preaching on it this next Sunday. It's in another church. It's something I've kind of had to be asked to speak on at conferences and, you know, in other churches and so on. And because I told a bit of my story when I probably about in 2006, where I was same-sex attracted throughout being a teenager, well, it was a boys' boarding school. And when I first shared, and I shared that and talked about actually the sense of exclusion and difficulty that you have with that, and then talked about scripture and talked about how God talks about transformation as well as inclusion, and the two go together. And a lot of people, some people heard the inclusion message and were amazed, and some people heard the transformation message and were amazed, and some people heard both, which is wonderful. And it kind of became a snowballing thing for me. So I've ended up doing loads on it and writing quite a lot about it, and having lots of conversations very much like, actually, including with one guy in your church just a month ago.
I'm not very familiar with Andrew Wilson's background, to be honest. But if he's come out of that, praise God. But it shouldn't get some kind of special category that, you know what, this is some kind of just psychological issue and all this. If you're struggling with theft, or you're struggling with pornography, do we just kind of just, you know, well, okay, we help the person if somebody's actually struggling, and just say, I don't know, maybe somebody's accountable and somebody has the password to the internet, whatever it is, just go with the pornography issue. And you should, if somebody's, you know, like trying and stuff, and we're fallen sinners, but it shouldn't get some kind of pass. Yes, we help them. Yes, we pray for them. Yes, we, et cetera and so on. But we don't treat it as if it's not a sin. It is a sin. It is something to be repented of. And it's something extremely serious, because it's showing something that is wrong in your heart. There's something, I mean, in this, it talks about, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, it's out of the heart. The people, I mean, the actions come out of the heart of the person. It's not like the opposite way around necessarily, you know.
Talking again about so what's it like to be a gay person, and how do we find the love of God in that context, and what would Jesus have us do in response?
So that- just like any other sin, obviously I know it's difficult, but just like any other, repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and follow after Him. There is such a, do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation anymore in the church? Or do we believe that the gospel is the power unto psychology, edging people through and what they like to do and what they can deal with and all this kind of stuff? Again, yes, we'd be loving, but we also trust the transforming, regenerating power of the Spirit of God that makes creatures new, brand new in Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when you're in union with Christ, in communion with Christ? Will you be more like the world, or will you grow more and more like Christ? And if that is not happening in your life, even though you will fall, you will fail at times, if you're not being changed in conformity with Christ, growing in your hatred of sin and your love of righteousness, can you really call yourself a Christian? Can you really have assurance? You can never have assurance. Not that you might just get by, you might just read the Word of God. You can never put numbers on it, and you can never say, oh, this person's saved, this person's lost. There'll be weak churches, and some people are still babes in Christ, still don't understand the basics, a lot of the basics of the Christian faith and all this kind of stuff. Why would God grant assurance to you? Why would he grant something when he wants you to grow in holiness? And we're not saved by assurance, saved by trust in Jesus Christ. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Cast aside, repent of this minimalistic view of Christianity, and just say to God, everything I have belongs to you. It's not just kind of this thing where I just want to get into heaven and I just, you know, pray this prayer, whatever else it is. You flee from the wrath to come, but you're willing to follow him wherever he will lead you. The only thing you'll regret is holding on to your sin, not having followed after God.
Very much my story too. We've had this wonderful baptizing gay guys who just stand up and say, this is my story and this is what's going on. So we've had, in some ways, had a very similar journey. And again, pastorally, you've had to rethink the...
I don't know what he means by baptizing gay guys. Get a bit uncomfortable with that. And would we say baptizing drunk guys? Or would we say baptizing thieving guys? Baptizing people who have got a credible profession of faith, and if somebody's still in that lifestyle and still being defined by those lusts, they're not, that's not a credible profession. That's not talking about a struggle, but I'm talking about somebody who says, how about the person who's a pedophile and says he's attracted to your children and just say, well, I'm not going to act out on it. Are we serious that we would treat it the same way? Both of them are contrary to nature. Both of them are sick and disgusting.
We embrace gay people. Of course, the huge difference is that I, in doing that, don't at any point say, well, it's okay, you can carry on having sex with men. Because the Bible doesn't do that, and Paul doesn't do it, and I think that as such, and I think just the way, again, right down, I think Jesus affirms and operates within a Jewish understanding of sexuality, which we...
I'm not exactly sure what his position is, but I remember when the Hillsong New York City choir, gay choir thing broke a couple of years ago, back in 2014, and all of that. My issue wasn't that they were leading the choir. I'm like, here's the thing. The choir in the church should be all of the saints, by the way. Shouldn't just be a special segment of people who can sing really well. My issue wasn't that they were leading choir. My issue was that they were members of the church. That was incontrovertible. They didn't have a credible profession of faith. It is not doing them any help, and it's sinful and it's wrong. What Hillsong did there, okay? So anybody, any homosexual, should not be allowed to become members of the church, because why? They don't have a credible profession of faith. Anybody who is transgender, any of the LGBT, should not be members of the church. They do not have credible professions of faith. And to allow them in the church and treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ when they're clearly not, it's hatred. It's absolute hatred towards them. This is why in Matthew 18 and church discipline is so vital. It is. Is it pleasant to do? No. No. If you get your jollies out of church discipline, there's something wrong.
And which I would then teach people and say, this is what Jesus wants you to do. This is, from, you know, pearl of great price, cost an awful lot. And it does. And actually everybody, all of us come to Jesus with stuff that God says, I'm now going to change that. That doesn't mean I don't love you. Doesn't mean I don't include you. But actually there's inclusion and transformation. So I've had obviously ended up in a different place theologically.
Sure. But understand the pastoral issue.
Pastorally, yeah. Because I think because in our culture, to say to anybody, actually, a sexual relationship is off limits, is the sort of the ultimate heresy. And so it is a much harder thing to tell people to give up than to say, now you've become a Christian, you need to stop this behavior or this habit. It's just more part of the culture.
But if you are a Christian, are you going to want to do things that are contrary to nature? Sure, you need to grow. Sure, there will be difficulties at times. There will be things you struggle with and all that at the beginning. But will you want, will you still love your sin? Will you be still in bondage to sin? Or will you have a desire, a love for the truth and a desire to follow after Christ? And you go, well, how many people in our churches are actually saved? And that's a good question, isn't it? It's kind of a scary question. How many people who have a lukewarm faith, you might be able to fool your church as you barely stay awake during the message, but you're not going to fool God. Many on that day shall say, will say unto the Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils? And they'll name all these religious things that they did. Oh, no, we were Christians. And they'll state their works before the throne of heaven. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you.
Perhaps it's more central in who we are. And so as a result, it's something I've wrestled with pastorally as well. But I just... Rosaria Butterfield is not everybody's story, but she was this sort of leftist women's studies lesbian professor in the States who got converted and had this astonishing transformation story. It doesn't happen to everybody. I've got lots of friends for whom they haven't experienced the same story, and I wouldn't want to make it everybody's story.
Sure.
But she just has this moment where she's talking about this Christian who's very lovingly approaching her, as I hope I am with gay people, and talking a lot about what the Bible says. And then she gets a Methodist minister who rings her up and says, but you can have Jesus and your lesbian lover, you know that.
Right.
And she says, the Methodist minister told me I could have Jesus and my Methodist, my lesbian lover. But I had been reading and rereading the scriptures, and there was no such marks of postmodern both and in the Bible. And that's the position I've come to. Yeah. And it's also the position, of course, the church has had for 2,000 years.
So it's not about saying, stopping being loving, but it is about being clear about where.
Oh, by the way, yeah, and I would agree with that. You should be loving towards people, and you know, if your church should be open to anybody coming and hearing the message. I'm talking about membership of the church, not people who are going to attend the messages or whatever. As long as somebody comes and is respectful and whatever, then they're more than welcome. Of course, we would hope anybody would come. I just want to make that clear. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. But that would include sharing the truth.
Because all of us come with, all of us come to Jesus. Everybody is welcome to come as they are, and nobody stays as they are. That's we've.
Come as you are. Repent. You need to repent. You need to be changed. You come by the power of the Spirit of God. You're made a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been regenerated. That's why the reason you come in the first place. Because none that seeks after God, no, not one. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Much of Romans 3. And because of that, you're transformed. And you come in the name of Jesus Christ, who is, if you have now a relationship with God, he is your representative before the Father. It's probably what he means, okay? I'm trying to be as gracious as possible here, but we got to be careful how we say things. We might believe the right things, but if we're saying and explaining it in poor ways, it can be misunderstood by others.
I've preached that countless times, and it's true. So.
You believe, though, that Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid homosexual sex,
so,
presumably.
Yeah, so Steve. So I'd like to pick up on something that Andrew said, just a clarification. My gospel isn't that you can have Jesus and you can keep on sleeping with the man or whoever it is. It's never that. It's not that at all. I think that the Bible is really clear with us all. Be conformed to the image of Christ. Imitate God. God is not promiscuous. He's faithful. Why is promiscuity wrong? Because it doesn't echo God. It doesn't reflect God. Why is self-centeredness wrong? Because it doesn't echo God. It doesn't reflect God. Why is anger wrong? Etc., etc. Mm. So my point is to somebody, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual or have a different sexuality, it's that promiscuity, casual sex, sleeping around, using another person, self-centered sex, is always wrong. It's wrong not because God's going to wag his finger at you again and get you. It's wrong because it's destructive. It destroys you. It'll leave you with nothing. I actually said, speaking on Sunday in our church in London, I actually said these words. You know, people often say to me, you're a preacher, you're a killjoy. And I said, I'm not a killjoy. I tell you what the things that really kill your joy are. Promiscuity, sleeping around, picking up someone in a bar. And of course, this is a message for heterosexuals in our churches, yeah, as well as
But you see the tactic here. It's making homosexuality and heterosexuality on the same par. And you've made it. Yeah, there's elements of truth of what he said there. I mean, it's against God's law. You know, a lot of liberals will say, oh, sin is its own punishment. God doesn't punish sin. Sin is its own punishment. Yeah, sin is a punishment, but also God also punishes. Homosexuality and heterosexuality are not in the same plane. Heterosexuality, being attracted to somebody of the opposite sex, is natural. So hunger is natural. Thirst is natural. Being attracted to animals or to somebody of the same sex is not natural. It's contrary to nature and it's contrary to the way we've been created. Do not swallow that satanic lie of being born this way. Does anybody say that I've been born a thief? Born an adulterer? Yeah, I've been born with a sin nature. But this is something really grievous and sinful and wrong. Why? Because it's contrary to nature. And I keep repeating, it's contrary to nature, contrary to nature. That is what Romans 1 is talking about.
Sexual.
And so you wouldn't disagree particularly with any of what... But obviously, the area where there is a conflict here is lifelong faithful same-sex relationships are not ruled out, not destructive.
And to that part, I would say, can you give one example of a positive reference to anything referring to people of the same sex? There's not one. There's not one positive one. And anytime it is mentioned, it is seen as vile, destructive. Romans 1 is explicitly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 is explicitly clear. Why would you think that there's another definition of marriage that the Bible does not include? One man, one woman for life. It's all the way back prior to the fall, the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Verse 24 there again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the definition of marriage. You want to talk about lifelong? There you go. One man, one woman for life. Anything outside of that is against nature.
As far as you're concerned. No, they're not destructive. And that's what God's concerned about.
And I would say, and there's been masses written about this, and the problem is we can't do justice to this in a few minutes. I would say there is nothing that the Bible says.
I would disagree. It's a very quick issue to deal with. This is just a few verses to show that something like this is sinful. Would you say that there's a difficulty in proving that the Bible is against drunkenness? Is the Bible against adultery? Unfaithfulness? No, you just go to a few verses and there they are. There's masses of absolute nonsense been written in an attempt to whitewash what the Bible says. But don't give me that there's... Now, you say, well, why do I have to do a program that's now gone over an hour long? You know, because this stuff is coming in like a flood. But to say that it takes that long, there's no positive to just say... All they can really say is, well, the Bible says nothing about it. And that Paul didn't know about this, which is nonsense. Absolute. It's historically ignorant. There was plenty of homosexuality that took place in all centuries.
It's about lifelong faithful sexual same-sex relationships. It's silent. Now, the Bible says lots and lots about not being selfish and not being promiscuous and not doing that, but I don't think it says anything on
and
that.
And where it does mention words that are translated in our New Testaments, for example, as homosexual...
Men-betters, literally men-betters, arsenokoite.
Offenders and that kind of thing. It's not talking about lifelong, faithful, committed same-sex partnerships. It's talking about some sort of other cultural institution that is being referenced.
And again, that's my big point about the Bible. We'll understand the Bible more if we understand the context and the agenda and the culture into which each of the writers was writing, okay, which is the task of hermeneutics.
Leviticus, the other nations, Leviticus chapter 18, they were not supposed to follow in the practices, the lewd practices of the nations around them, which can be summarized in this way. Sodomy. The sodomy law, right up until not too long ago, was just basically crimes against nature, which include all sorts of things like bestiality, homosexuality, and so on. Actually, sometimes I would hear criticisms like this. Well, you know, the old sodomy laws weren't that clear. Because it would just say contrary to nature. They wanted a big long list of depraved, disgusting things. We know what is natural. What's unnatural? Anything outside of that. it's really not that difficult.
Okay, where do you fall on this issue about... You would agree, in a sense, with a lot of what Steve said about the importance of faithfulness and so on. But for you, that still shouldn't be expressed within a homosexual relationship.
No, I'm where the church has always been. Pauline studies is my field, so I guess I'm reading. I'm just saying it is just implausible that Paul is saying anything other than. Men who lie with men as if they were women, which is obviously the phrase used in Leviticus, which is alluded to, and the word that Paul uses that you've just referred to, arsenokoites, it's not plausible. You stand up and try and defend that. You know, I've also
it even literally means arsenokoites literally means men and bed, and that is admitted by the quote unquote gay Christian wing. Now, that's not Christianity at all, but they admit this. But they also say, well, we're not exactly sure.
1 Corinthians is my PhD is on. You read commentary after commentary after commentary, and these guys are saying, of course there's a noisy crowd over here who want to try and do that, but actually the rest of us are sitting here as New Testament Greek scholars saying, what did this man mean then? And they're saying he meant men having sex with men was off limits under God, and I'm there. And the church always has been.
But Andrew misrepresents that just slightly, because in actual fact, Andrew knows as well as I do, there's a huge debate in academic circles about the use of this term, which Paul uses just twice and isn't used anywhere in classical Greek outside or anywhere else in the New Testament or anywhere. So actually,
Actually, let's just test that claim. I have in front of me, if I have space on the table, BDAG, which is it's one of the most respected lexicons out there that I know of. My Greek professor actually told me to get it, or at least recommended me to get it. And Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and Early Christian Literature, Friedrich William Denker, this thing will set you back a bit over 100. You won't get it for anything under 100. Maybe get older editions of it. Anyway, so Arsène Coites, and he gives in this not just references, it breaks down the word first. It says Arsène, male, Coite, bed. It gives a lot of places in which it is referenced in, because this is part of what this lexicon does, it also gives early Christian literature. And I would hasten to, I wouldn't be an expert in all these references and I'd have to go through them, but it seems to be referenced in a lot of different places outside of the New Testament. And we know what the word arson means, male. And the definition given here is a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. And you're not going to find anything more thorough. Nothing else is, I mean, just the idea, the ludicrous idea that this is not known about, is not heard about, or anything else like that, is, well, it's patently absurd. A lot of the work that was done in this lexicon was basically looking at a lot of, you know, new discoveries, a lot of early Christian literature as well. And there's nothing to suggest that there's even a possibility that there's even any other word. I mean, all they can say, well, it hasn't really been used anywhere else. True, but anyway. We don't really know what it means. You go through, I mean, there's not any debate among historic translations either. My point is the argument is just completely bankrupt. I'm not just talking about modern translations like the ESV or anything like that, nor men who practice homosexuality, which is the last two terms. And by the way, Arsène Coites is not the only term in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is one of the reasons I went through it so long. Because the other term, malakois, is also referring to homosexuality. It's talking about a passive partner. And it is talking about, it's a word that refers to clothing, translated effeminate, catamite, some kind of a prostitute, but it's a homosexual prostitute. I mean, again, that's why they took the two terms and stuck them together. Trying to see if there's any other renderings of CSB, Christian Standard Bible. I think that's the one Holman does. It says males who have sex with males. And that's, there's, look at something a bit more. That's been the variety of ways of translating. I don't know what translation this is. It says CJB, which is interesting, who engage in active or passive homosexuality. I haven't a clue what translation that is, but that kind of gets across the idea. One is active, one is passive. Both terms are referring to homosexuality. The NKJV translates the first word, not Arsène Coites, but the first word is homosexual. Both terms are referring to homosexuality. Both of them. There's no big debate. And if there is a debate, it's among homosexual scholars who have tortured history and are trying to find all sorts, you know, they will take historical figures and say this person was gay, and oh well, you know, David and Jonathan, no, define big. And anyway, things have become absolutely ludicrous in academia these days. That's academia. But how about the Christian church? Couple of like Tyndale, that those two terms, neither weaklings, neither abuses themselves of mankind. Cramner's 1539, neither weaklings nor abuse themselves of mankind. The now have the other earlier, I can't even read the Wycliffe, which is the handwritten one, was from Latin originally, but neither kind of, it's kind of Middle English, so I wouldn't even try to pronounce it. But essentially it means lascivious way of life, and it's kind of neither they that do lascivious way of life, I'm kind of rendering into modern English here a bit, with men. Okay. It's a more medieval translation. And the last two ones I'm going to reference is two editions of the Geneva, 1557. Neither wantons, and that term kind of meant probably not the best translation, but it sexually immoral, and then abuse themselves of mankind. But interestingly, the Geneva 1599 edition renders arsena coites buggers. It doesn't matter where you turn, there's no getting away from what this word undoubtedly means. Because it is so clear, you have to kind of go, well, yeah, it's not really used anywhere else. And huh? It just, anyway, I think we've said enough on that.
In trying to import, and they're trying to do a good job at it, trying to import meaning into these two words. The word done.
What, from the rest of the scripture? Leviticus 18. import what? At the end of Genesis chapter 2, that men, the natural order is male and female, and anything contrary to that. You do have to import. There's times in the New Testament you do have to import. When John, in John chapter 1, when he's talking about the Logos, you know, there's the Greek idea of the Logos, kind of this kind of a philosophical idea, which is very far away from what the scriptures talk about Logos. But how do we understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? John 1:1. Well, we have to basically, if you're going to import meaning, from the Hebrew text, that he is the Word of God. And John does that in the opening part of his gospel. Because, you know, you can't just isolate the scripture from, or the word or whatever, from the rest of scripture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, is not coming out of the blue. And again, it's just not that word. It's the word before it as well.
Occur in the Romans passage, you know, because it's different. So we have to ask the question, what is the character of God here? And my fear is this, at which point I'll tell you a story. There's a story about a friend of mine, a good friend of mine in our church. And he went to the elders of his church, a church that you'd know, actually, at the age of 13. And he told them he thought he was gay. The pastor said that he had the spirit of homosexuality and he needed to be exorcised.
I don't care what doctrine you were talking about. Be very careful about anything, any kind of doctrine. You say, here's a horror story. You can come up, you can identify people with, say, a biblical doctrine and then get some horror story if somebody holds to that. Oh, somebody claims to be a Calvinist. Oh, by the way, do you know that this person was an adulterer? Well, yeah. Okay. The problem was not his view that homosexuality was wrong. His problem was his charismatic theology of exorcism. Not necessarily connected.
5 years, they exorcised him. Every now and then, you know, they exorcised him. By the age of 18, after 5 years...
And that is the problem within the charismatic movement, by the way. That is, generally speaking, a modern idea. I mean, exorcism is popular in the Roman Catholic Church as well. That was something that Jesus did, Paul did, but we've not been given that authority to do that. We're not a first century apostle with signs and wonders. We're not writing scripture. We don't need the word of God to be authenticated. What do we do if there is somebody, even if you could say somebody is demon-possessed or whatever, repent and believe the gospel? Because guess what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
To this abuse, because they taught that the Bible very clearly said that he was demonized.
Mm-hmm.
And this was...
For having the feelings.
In a church you'd know very well, for having the feelings. Yeah, so after 5 years, he was alcoholic and he had a deep eating disorder. He'd still never had a sexual relationship with anyone. He's in his 30s now.
What is this guy... Again, just like a horrible story, but it's got nothing to do with the discussion. Absolutely nothing.
This he's is crippled. He's crippled inside. And he's still never had a sexual relationship with anyone. Because when we teach... So the church isn't... It's the right-wing end of evangelicalism isn't actually as clear about what it thinks the Bible says as it keeps saying.
What are we unclear about? What are we unclear about? Biblical marriage. This is contrary to marriage. Anything outside of that is sinful and wrong. Natural desires. Male, female, female, male. That is a natural desire. We've been designed such a way to desire food and things like that. But there's things that are contrary to nature. God says he gave them up to vile affections. What are we unclear about? Is it possible that the liberal wing is, well, not being clear in anything, because then it can't be called on anything? And then so, well, they're not very clear. The right wing of the Christian church basically is the entirety of the church. And every now and again, you get people who break away from the truth and no longer preach the gospel. It's another gospel. I mean, Steve Chalk's errors go beyond even this. I try to deal with one error at a time, but I digress. Like, my purpose here is not to torpedo or to take down Steve Chalk, okay? If he was within my denomination, I would bring before the elders in my church that they would draw up heresy charges and go before, I don't know, presbytery or synod. But it's an independent church, and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. So people talk about all this, and you know, do you know what? There's responsibility as well when you're in a denomination. And if there is somebody teaching a false gospel, then that person, or adding works in, or teaching homosexuality is okay, then you bring it before the church courts. That's what they're there for. That's in Presbyterianism, at least. But you're in an independent church, it's kind of like, what do you do? A couple of years ago, when I did that program on John Piper, the whole thing about we don't get into heaven by faith alone. That, I don't know how long ago. And I remember even when I did that program, I did one or two programs, and I'm not going to obsess about it and keep going on about it. Until something else comes up. I do plan on going through his books, by the way, but I digress. I'm after forgetting what my point was. In the midst of all these things, right? What can be done about John Piper? I can critique it, I can talk about the problems with it, but I cannot bring charges before him because he's not in my denomination, he's not in any Presbyterian group, he's an independent church, and he's kind of, unless the elders in his church want to do something, there's very little that can be done. I guess I'm just trying to kind of put my Presbyterian plug out there. I'm serious. If people kind of have a lot of sense of what can I do, and since I've gone from being a Baptist years ago to being Presbyterian, my outlook has completely changed. I can't take him down. The Lord's in complete control. I'm hoping out of this program to help anybody listening or watching on Megiddo TV that they'll have a clear understanding of these things and understand that Steve Chalk's arguments are completely baseless. Now, I hope people within Steve Chalk's church will repent and believe the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also, yes, point out that Steve Chalk is a wolf in sheep's clothing, or a wolf in wolf's clothing, whatever you want to, however you want to express it. But my point here is, I suppose again, it's not that I'm trying to torpedo him or take him down or anything like that. I don't have any power over that. But that's one of the reasons why we should strive for unity, isn't it? So that we have unity and that we deal with these things biblically. We should be doing, not doing it anymore, sadly, what they did in Acts 15. They had an issue of legalism in the church in Acts 15. And what did they do? They went to the church courts. And it was brought before a church council. In Acts 15, and then they decided upon it. And what do you do if a decision goes against you? Now, there's going to be sometimes you disagree with decisions in church government. But you stay within that church as much as possible. You may not always agree with them. Probably a lot of times you won't. You still strive for the truth, and you still stand yourself, you're responsible for yourself, and you pray for those people to make the right decision. Unless it's something like this. Say you do get a church court, and they make an grievous affront to the gospel. Then that's something to pray about. Anyway, let's continue.
Different versions and views.
What's going on in that situation then?
Because I think Steve's wanting, for obvious reasons, to create... there's a story and there's a biblical comment. The biblical comment, I am quite qualified to talk about. I'm not misrepresenting it at all. Sure. There's a noisy crowd at the side. Almost, you stand, go to the British New Testament Conference, go and just say, what do people think Paul meant here? And you will find almost nobody in the room who says, well, to be honest, lifelong faithful, same-sex relationships were fine for Paul. That isn't reality, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
There's people on the internet. It's an absolutely idiotic, stupid comment. I try not to use that kind of terminology too much, but it is. You can find people on the internet who will talk about the earth being flat. Okay? Yeah. Your pastor might say it's a sphere, and then you're going to get some people on Facebook or Twitter who are trying to say NASA is forging the photographs or something like that. Yeah. Now, also, the evidence is overwhelming that they have no case. The quote-unquote... You can get anybody with any opinion. And it's true what Andrew Wilson is saying. It is a fringe, but unfortunately it's a growing fringe. That whole thing with Matthew Vines and all this kind of stuff that kind of exploded on YouTube a couple of years ago is exploding. And especially ministers of gospel, you got to kind of go, this is not something to fudge. This, people talk about, you don't want to die on every hill. This is a hill to die on. This is a hill to, regardless of what happens, yes. Because it is, if you are not faithful on this, you're not faithful in Scripture at all.
Right, there are websites that will back up any point, but that is not. But I think, obviously, for Steve, it's very important that it makes it look like, well, there's loads of views. Nobody knows. Hang on, nobody knows what the right one is. I'm just simply telling. I'm making a bit of an appeal here to somebody to go and say, go and buy the 10 leading commentaries on 1 Corinthians, or the 20, or the 50. Go and buy the BDAG, which is the standard New Testament.
And BDAG, what he's referring to there is this, and pretty clear. I mean, again, it does look at, this is very thorough, and it's brilliant. I mean, my Greek is fairly weak, but as long as you can read Greek, it's an amazing tool to get, and I found myself using a lot for sermon preparation and stuff like that lately, and there's not a single hint that it can mean anything else. Not a single hint. I don't even know how conservative a lot of these scholars are. You know, sometimes the guys who do lexicons are not. I think Danker is a Lutheran. I'm not sure. But whatever the case, that's true what he's saying. Academically, they don't have a leg to stand on, but people will believe it because people will believe all sorts of ludicrous things. And it's not a kind of appeal to authority. The majority of the church held it. But nobody's had a reason, a good, sane reason, to question it. There's no reason to question it at all. There might be some slight quibble about how to render those two Greek words at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. But that's it.
And that everybody would use, or any of the others, and go and talk to, you know, just take a straw poll, and you'll find that is a tiny minority view, and
we,
you understand why.
Well,
we do have a disagreement, but it's a,
what about the story then?
The story is heartbreaking, and the very reason why I've adopted the pastoral approach I have, which is to say, I don't know which church you're talking about, I don't know which person, but I really hope that no church that's got within a mile of me would ever do that now. And I think
extend your influence so you can be sure that doesn't happen.
No, and you see, I mean, as with all of these things, right, we have talked about forced dichotomies, we talked about disagreements, but there's so much I can line up with you, Stephen, because I just think this is heartbreaking.
Yeah.
Because, I've got a very good friend of mine who's on a very different, in fact, I'll tell you his story because it might help. Because he was in the church that I grew up in, and he had a similar-ish experience of feeling he knew he was gay and so on, and then he had a one-night stand with somebody when he was 21, and off the back of that, encountered the church leaders to explain about it, and they did not respond well. Everybody's now, by the grace of God, 20 years on, been reconciled, but they responded badly, and it led to a whole series of consequences in.
And there's a certain level of truth here. I mean, if somebody goes to you, they should go to you. Now, there should be consequences for sin. There is church discipline that needs to be followed. But I don't know what he means by didn't go well. Did they lose their temper or they freak out or something like that? You also got to realize you're going to be upset because you're going to be heartbroken to find out. I mean, but at the same time, there should be a feeling, almost no matter what people get into, they feel like they can go to the minister and tell them. There's still consequences. It doesn't mean there aren't. But that they're not going to be booted out or something. The person who's to be excommunicated is somebody who's in sin, is called to repent, doesn't repent, continues in that sin, in adultery or whatever else it is, and will not listen to the church courts. And based upon that, they will be excommunicated because they no longer have a credible profession of faith, and they'll be treated like a heathen or a tax collector, as it says in Matthew 18. But What we want is that person who fell into sin to come to a place of repentance and reconciliation. That's what we want. Again, it's very hard to tell with somebody's stories, and anecdotes are one thing. And look, somebody may have sinned, but there's also a way for the elders to reply to that. And presuming there's a sorrow and a repentant heart from the person who's coming before. Sorry, there's a fly in front of me. That is distracting me. Anyway. Oh, bye-bye. Okay. So as long as there's some kind of sense of repentance, okay, and then there will be church discipline. It's not that there's no consequences either. Maybe bar from the Lord's table for a while. It depends what the procedures are or whatever. But there is some repentance, and maybe they come before the church and apologize, et cetera, and so on. So because other people act badly doesn't mean we should act badly. And the church should present before people, here's what should happen. I mean, and I've been around, I remember there was a situation where someone fell into sin, particular sexual sin. They repented, this church disciplined or restored, and you know what? Forget about, and then at that point, forget about it. Do not be thinking it up in your head. No, they repented. And they're your brother, sister in Christ, and you love them. And if you are bringing them back up, you are the one in the wrong. I bring that up because reality number one, people in the church will fall into sin. Okay? It will happen. Sadly, it will happen. Reality number two, Satan wants to divide the church. We don't seek reconciliation nearly as much as we should. Let's not look for cheap, flimsy evidence of repentance, but at the same time, that's our goal. Go read, start of Matthew 18. What's the goal? Matthew 18 is like verse 15 down to 20, 21. Reconciliation. It's not about exposing the person. You have to expose your sin in order to be reconciled to them, okay? That's necessary, but our ultimate goal, our ultimate desire is that they're reconciled to God and the rest of the church. So what I would say is, just say this happens in your any sexual sin, whatever. Once there's been repentance, church discipline, reconciliation, what you have to do is forgive them and let it go. And these things, you know what, if you're a Christian and you're church long enough, these things will happen. They'll happen in good churches and they'll happen in bad churches. There's no perfect church on planet Earth, okay? And if there is, I think it was Spurgeon said this, hey, if there's a perfect church out there, don't you join it, because it won't be perfect after that.
Life and a spiraling, which would obviously I wouldn't share here, but a horrible series of outcomes. And actually, and he and I have worked together a lot on this, but he has been so transformed. He always held to the idea, this is not what God wants for me. I know it's not what God wants. I know God says, this is you know, plan A in sex within marriage or celibacy. He's always affirmed the biblical historical church teaching, and as a result was living a lie and found that incredibly difficult.
I get a bit nervous, and I've heard this view has been around for a very long time, that or celibacy. It's not that everybody doesn't struggle with this sin or whatever is necessarily, not everybody's called into marriage, by the way. Some people are not called into marriage. They're just not. I think they're a minority of people, but there are some people, they're quite, they have that gift of singleness, and I think there's certain parts of church history that probably even necessitated with certain people. Maybe it's too dangerous to have a wife or something like that. Now, in the West today, you know, is that really the case? I mean, I think I was reading a book one time talking about the Apostle Paul. That was one of the reasons why he didn't marry. I know there's some debate whether he was married in the past, whether he was a widower or whatever. Yeah, anyway, let's continue.
Experienced a wonderful journey of restoration. He's been so transformed, and again, it doesn't happen to everybody. He's now married with kids to a woman, and he has been completely changed, and he'd be the first to say, and so would I.
But whatever about the celibacy thing can sometimes be, the dangers I have with it, and here's my point, is sometimes it can be, well, you're always going to be that way. You're just going to have those desires, and that's it. And number one, if that is true, don't be in ministry. Nobody should be listening to. Could you imagine if somebody says, I desire constantly to steal, I desire to murder all the time? That this is contrary to nature, and this is a sign to something severely wrong, okay? That's number one. You shouldn't be in any way in ministry. If you're having this desire, repent. Just like any other sinful wrong desire, repent. The desire is sinful and wrong. And if you are born again, you will be changed and conformed into the image of Christ. Some will struggle more with sin, some will struggle less, okay? But if you're somebody who's in bondage to sin, even in their thought life, you're, at best, you're a babe in Christ, and you shouldn't be teaching anybody anything. We treat homosexuality almost like it's some kind of a, you know, some kind of a physical condition, like cancer or something like that. It's not. It's sin of the heart. And just like any other sin needs to be repented of, this needs to be repented of as well. And through the Spirit of God, you will have victory. Doesn't mean you won't struggle with things from time to time. But I, you know, I don't go into a church and say, you know, for ministry, for my you know, my examples, hey, I'm pornography addicted, and it's just the way I am. I'm thinking about it all the time, and I'm just, and then, now you'd say, what? I wouldn't want this guy. But if it comes to the homosexuality issue, people think they're all brave and stuff. It is a sinful, wrong desire to be repented of. And it shows there's a problem there. Just like any other sin. If you're in Jesus Christ, you'll be a new creature. Struggling is one thing, but having something dominate your life is another. I hope people can see the difference.
That doesn't happen all the time. But he and I, we've almost gone on the road. We've gone to conferences and events and churches, telling his story, telling, I mean, mine is tiny, I don't compare it at all, but a tiny little thing, and then just saying, this, if we are trying to affirm two things here, not just one, we're trying to affirm the biblical norms and the best that God has for his people, as understood by the church historically, but we are also affirming the vital importance of people in the church understanding this cannot be the thing we don't talk about, or that we exclude people on that and not on anything else.
We can't discuss.
I don't, again, I'm not exactly sure what he means exclude. If someone is homosexual and they want to come to our church or whatever, should be more than welcome. Not to push their stuff, you know, this has to be a line somewhere, not to push their blasphemy and push their sodomy and all this kind of stuff. But if they want to come and listen to the truth, they're more than welcome. And they'll be lovingly called to repent and all that. But if they're living that lifestyle, they're in complete, open, overt rebellion against God. I mean, also have to kind of go, you know, if you're having some kind of a church picnic or some kind of a kids club or something like that, are you going to say, well, you know, gay boyfriends coming over? Are we saying that? And I'm sure he's probably not, but there's always, with the world and with people in the world, there's got to be a line. And it's got to be a line where you're not giving your thumbs up to clearly sinful behavior. And you will talk to people in the world. You will interact with people in the world because, and we're possible, share the gospel as much as possible. Let's continue. We're going to, oh, this is a long one today, but I kind of knew it would be a long one today because I really wanted to really get a pretty sizable refutation of this kind of stuff on YouTube. Because I want to always be putting up YouTube material. So we're going to see if we can get through this in the next 10 minutes.
These things now, because they're just given time. But when, Andrew, you say that, you know, I'm affirming the historical biblical norm, of course, the historical biblical norm for 1,500 years was the earth was flat. The historical biblical norm for 1,800 years was it's okay for a white man to own a black man as a slave.
This argument again. Anyway, so the whole thing about the earth being flat, nothing to do with, I don't know, I've never done a study on that. And I'm not aware of somebody who, if somebody says that they believe that, therefore that doesn't mean they're a Christian. I'm not sure. Somebody said, if you're a flat earthist, then therefore there are, it's complete apples and oranges. I don't really know about that one, so I won't come too much more on that. And then, you know, saying for 1,500 years, it said a white man could have a black man as a slave. That there's some people at certain periods of time did believe that, but that whole thing about slavery, it's so poorly understood, so poorly understood. Indentured servitude was allowed by the scripture. Okay? Slavery, if you will. There was a type of slavery that was allowed and a type of slave trading which was condemned and forbidden by the scriptures. I've done a program on it. You want to go through it because otherwise the historical debate took place and you're going to go, oh, well, anybody had slaves. Well, therefore they were. The book of Philemon, Paul doesn't condemn the institution of slavery. Okay. There was indentured servitude. There was people, I'll give you one example where it happened. So somebody was broke and they couldn't pay back a debt. Well, they served the person for a number of years and they went free eventually or something like that. That was a way of paying back. They didn't have prisons back then. There was different forms of punishment and then say indentured servitude, which was also a form of slavery. That was one of the things that was kind of debated, especially in America. Some people were kind of going, well, the Bible allows that. But what does the Bible condemn? Because it clearly condemns the slave trade. Man-stealing, as is referred to, is it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10? I might be wrong on that reference. But man-stealing, if you go into a place, right, and you steal somebody from his, and this happened a lot, and that doesn't mean it was right, it's completely moral and wrong. But if you take somebody from there and force them into slavery, well, that is what is condemned in, verse 10. Well, in the English, it says, I don't know if there's any translation that says slave traders, but man-stealers or, the NKJV says, kidnappers. Probably not as clear, but anything to do with the slave trade is condemned in the scriptures. And the debate was over, well, how they this is my limited understanding, and I'm not claiming to be an expert on them, but that, yes, it was horrible how they came to be slaves, but now that they're here, do you get me? So it's not, my point is when you're studying these issues, especially slavery and the understanding of slavery within the church, just be careful and try to understand what the debate was of the day. I'm not saying that slavery should be brought in or slavery was great or anything like that. There was one, I remember reading about when Britain ended, people say, you know, the British Empire was 200 years ago, 1814 or something like that, when the British ended the slave trade. Yeah. But one of the penalties for if you were caught slave trading was 14 years of indentured servitude. And I was reading that and going, see, we've got such a poor understanding of the historical understanding of the what was put slavery on everything. It was basically like the slave trade condemned, caught doing that, got 14 years as a slave. You know, do you know what I mean? It was, even back then, it was a penalty. You weren't sent to prison. You were, I don't know if there was prisons back then, but you, and I think it's a good way of, rather than, you know, somebody, say, stole your car, crashed it, then you were caught, and say the car was worth $5,000 or something. Well, maybe that person, which is like a half a year's wage, works for you, pay back the debt for 6 months, a year, rather than going to prison or something like that. Do you know what I mean? So, and repays the debt, repays what they stole, or maybe many more times, maybe multiplied by five times. It depends on the society or whatever else it is. That was some of the debate that went on, and that was some of the things from my limited study. And do people go outside of that? And were people racist at times? Yes, I'm not disputing that. I agree with that. I agree that that happened. It was sinful and wrong if somebody judged them based on their skin color and said, well, because they're black, that they should, that's just sinful and wrong, okay? But it's not as black and white what was being discussed, and not everybody was coming from, it's not the easiest debate because of every time we use that S word, slave, we get notions of what it is, what it isn't, and all this. So the Bible condemns, and I've done a program on this before, so I'm not going to go too much more into it. Just go type in slavery, getaradio.com. The slave trade is evil and wrong. Can you say, going through the scriptures, that the Bible condemns indentured servitude or slavery in that sense? No, you can't really make a case for that. And you still can't make a case for that. And there was people making those cases throughout history. The whole slavery argument in terms of the LGBT is pretty much, it's a modern take on slavery. Slavery's been around for 1,000 years. It's only been in the last 100 to 200 years that it's been, there's very little slavery around.
Historical norm for about 1900 years, and in some churches still, is that a woman shouldn't lead and shouldn't preach. The historical, you see, and go.
Yeah. and I hope Andrew Wilson also agrees with that historic norm. They shouldn't. I'm not going to go through it. Too much detail. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse. See, this is what I'm saying. He's cast off the authority of Scripture. Why can't I find? Oh yeah, here it is. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And you can look at the context there, and it makes a creation ordinance argument. Verse 13: For Adam was formed first, then Eve.
About these things. So actually, what we need is people to bust the historical norm somehow. Sometimes, I should say, not somehow. Because through our constant debating with the Bible, it's because we take the Bible seriously that
we debate with the Bible. We know when we submit to the Bible. We don't debate with the Bible. We debate with people who disagree with us. But anyway,
move on. Right. We don't always say, well, they always believed the earth was flat, or the, you know, so we'll keep doing that. And all I'm arguing for, is for us to take this serious. I'd also say this. Let me say this. Mm-hmm. I promise that. Mm-hmm. Right? I've talked with many evangelical Christians around this. There are three views. The one view I've just talked about, your demon, this is a demon that you have and you need exorcism. And it still does happen. The next
charismaticism
is is different to that. It's that there's something wrong with you and you need healing, and we pray for your healing. The third view.
Also charismaticism. Some kind of healing. It sounds a little bit like some of the things that go on in Bethel. Was a sozo, they call it, or something like that. You need inner healing. Something happened in your past or whatever else it is. If it's that he's talking about.
It's fine to feel like this, but it's actually the behavior that's wrong. So
that's charismatic, revoice is number three. We dealt with revoice before kind of last year. Of course, the desire is contrary to nature and is sinful and wrong. Okay, just off the bat. It's contrary to nature. It's wrong to desire. I mean, not to be gross or anything, but it's wrong to have a sexual desire towards an animal, isn't it? Can we at least agree with that? Why does homosexuality get a special category?
Three completely different takes that will all come to you as the biblical norm.
But they're not the three views. It's contrary to nature. Is it a doctrine of demons? Yes. You're in rebellion against God, and God has given you over. It's a hardening of the heart. He doesn't even seem to have a clue of what the historic view of biblical Christianity or sexuality is.
I think we've got to be more honest that we're far less certain, even amongst those who would take a high ground,
right,
that the biblical norm is a little bit harder to find.
Okay. I mean, a quick response, and I would like us to talk in...
Like, rather than making a solid argument, he's like, well, we can't know. Really? You're just making an argument from silence, complete vacuum.
General terms after that about how we distinguish these things.
I was thinking, how would I make this case? And that's the case I'd make. I'd say, look, there's vagueness with the scholars, there's vagueness with the history, there's vagueness. I don't buy it.
Were actually suffering in some of the churches in our country.
The thing is,
because
what you're doing, of course, is to say that, and to be honest, this has been the approach you're taking with all four of these discussions has been, here's a story about somebody doing something horrendous that's nothing at all like what Andrew believes. And here's why I now jump straight over what most people have done for most of evangelicalism and land over here. And I'm saying, wait a second, Steve. I'm saying, whoa. There's a large middle ground between where the awful things you're denouncing, which I agree with you on, I think I've done my best to defend on all these, and the place you land, which on all four of these issues, in my judgment, is well outside the evangelical fold on those issues.
I think what I'm
asking for is for somebody to say, we start... Again, it does come down to the authority of Scripture. So it's saying, what does
God want?
Take
it seriously, Andrew.
Exactly. Take it seriously. What does God want? What is...
Yeah, but... According to Steve Chalk, you just can't really know it, and you can't make it positive. And it's anyway. I think we're going to leave it there for today. There's a few more minutes, not too much more left on that video, but not really too much extra. Really, that's really added to it. Any questions? MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. A vital issue for today. Not as central as the gospel. You could be against homosexuality, and while it plays into credible profession of faith, of course it does, but do you know Christ? You could be against homosexuality, but you may yourself not know Christ, and I pray that you would this day. This has been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again soon.